All right, this morning we turn to the second of Job's friends who came to offer him sympathy and comfort, his friend Bildad. And I want to take a similar approach as I did last week. We'll get into that. We read chapter 8 as the context for the verse I want to use as kind of a launching point this morning that I think summarizes Bildad's advice to his friend Job. And that is Job chapter 8, verse 3. He asks, like Eliphaz did, he asks some rhetorical questions. And out of these, he expects Job to learn a lesson. So let me read these for us, remind us of what we're going to be looking at. And then we'll go before the Lord again in prayer. Job 8, verse 3. This is also, again, the very word of the living God. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? Two questions to think about this morning. Let's quickly pray again. Father in heaven, we come before your word. We ask now that you would speak to us, that you would bless this time, that you would make your word go out and not return to you empty, that it would fulfill what you have purposed for it, that it would be successful in the thing for which you have sent it. We ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear what you have for us this morning. Make your word a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. Father, we ask all of these things. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, let me remind us real quickly where we went last week with Eliphaz, the first speaker. The elder statesman, kind of the old man in the village that everybody goes to for advice, who knows what's right and wrong. And he knows it because he's learned the wisdom of the ages, general revelation, if you will, but also because he had his own special vision, that troubling nighttime vision in chapter 4, verses 12 and following. And his basic message, the basic idea of Eliphaz, his advice to Job is, this is the way the world works. Good people are rewarded. Bad people are punished. You are suffering, Job, my friend. Therefore, you must be a bad person, an evil, wicked person. And as we saw, as the three speeches of Eliphaz progress in the book of Job, he gets more and more and more angry with Job, going from kind of the opening verses of sympathy to outright accusations of, and false accusations of evil against his friend. Job must seek God and repent, and that is how he will be restored. Now, Eliphaz made some critical errors that we talked about. The first error is he thinks he knows why Job is suffering. We know as the readers, he doesn't. And so he reasons from a general truth to a specific application that's absolutely incorrect. He's very, very, very wrong in how he applies the things that he knows. The second error that he makes is that he came to offer sympathy and comfort, but instead offers neither to his friend. In his eagerness to dispense with his great wisdom and fix the problem that Job is experiencing, to instruct Job in the way of things, to get Job to repent, which would be false, and to admit his guilt, he forgot to love his neighbor. He forgot to care for his friend. That's Eliphaz. Well, now we get to Bildad. Guess what? The story is very similar. And so I'm going to do something very similar to what I did last week. First, I want to look at what Bildad says in his three speeches, how that argument progresses, what it is, what he's trying to communicate to his friend Job, and then consider some lessons that we can take away from that. So Bildad is the second speaker. Now, all three friends, if you've read ahead, they all come to the same conclusion. Job is suffering, and the reason he's suffering is because he is a sinner and he's guilty. He must repent. And we saw that Job cannot do this. That's not why he's suffering. So to say so would be an accusation against God himself of false truth. But it also would be a statement against himself that would not be true. This would be blasphemy or near blasphemy against God. Eliphaz appeals to ancient wisdom. Again, that experience that he has, that dream, his vision, that God has made things in such a way that good men prosper and bad men suffer. Now, Bildad, you might have noticed it in the reading from chapter 8, also appeals to ancient wisdom, the men who've gone before. But he comes at it from a different perspective. He's either adding to or disagreeing with Eliphaz. I think he's probably adding to, trying to supplement Eliphaz's argument. Bildad's appeal isn't to just the way things are. Bildad's appeal is to God and to his justice. Bildad says about God that he is a just God. God is a just God who punishes those who are guilty. Job is suffering, therefore Job must be guilty. And God is punishing him for that. His solution is the same. Repent. Seek God. Acknowledge what you've done. God will restore you. Again, just this is a repeat pattern here. Bildad is a tool of Satan. And there's, I don't want to make too much of it, but there is a similarity here between the temptation of Christ, the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, where Satan uses Scripture to tempt Jesus. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar all use truth about God to tempt Job to deny God, deny the truth about God, and to accuse God of things that he hasn't done. This is evil. This is wicked. Satan may not be talked about anymore. We haven't seen him, I don't think, since chapter 2. But he's still at work. He's working deviously through these three friends. All right, so, chapter 8, verse 3 summarizes, I think, Bildad's point of view, or at least it's the foundation of his point of view. Verse 3 asks two rhetorical questions. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert the right? Bildad is referring here to El Shaddai. When he says, does God pervert justice, he's using the word El in Hebrew. And of course, Almighty is Shaddai. He's referring to El Shaddai, God Almighty. This is the God of Scripture. And he asks twice, does this God of Scripture pervert things? Does he pervert justice? Does he pervert the right? Does he make it crooked? Does he take what's plain and simple and straight and make it confused and twisted around? Clearly the questions are rhetorical. God Almighty does not do these things. God does not pervert justice. He doesn't pervert the right way of things, the normal, proper way of things. And so in his three speeches, Bildad builds on this idea. He says nothing new after his first speech, like his older friend Eliphaz. Takes this basic truth and, like Eliphaz, just pounds it home. Drives it into his friend Job. God is just. God punishes evildoers. Job is suffering. Therefore, Job is evil. Admit it. And be restored. So, a rough look at the three speeches of Eliphaz beginning in chapter 8. Remember Eliphaz began with a somewhat sympathetic tone. Hey Job, you've counseled others before. You've helped other people. You've shared your wisdom with them. Look at the way Bildad begins his speech. There's no sympathy. Verse 2 of chapter 8, how long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Remember what Eliphaz said in his second speech? He accused Job of being a big, gassy windbag. Bildad doesn't waste any time. He starts that way. You're full of hot air. He's heard Job's response in the prior chapters to Eliphaz's first speech, and he's just diving right in. "You are a pompous windbag. How dare you say the things that you're saying? God Almighty does not pervert justice. You can't be innocent. That can't be true." And he gets very cruel right in verse 4. Look at what he says, in essence. "If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." Wow. Now you know Job's children were killed. 7 sons, 3 daughters, right? Cruelly, wickedly killed by the adversary, the Satan, and the great wind that came down upon them. Bildad's bringing up an old, painful memory. Not that old, probably, either. "Your children who died, it's because they sinned. And they were delivered into the hand of their transgression." Their transgression is what killed them. He's telling Job, look at what happened to your kids. You deserve the same thing. In the midst of his pain, in the midst of his sorrow, in the midst of his suffering, he just drives that knife in deep. Not very friendly. The solution, he goes right to it in verses 5 to 7. "Seek God, plead with the Almighty. If you are pure, if you are upright, he will rouse himself for you and restore you. Your beginning might have been small, your later days will be great." This is the temptation to Job. Just admit it. Admit your children were sinful, admit you were sinful, admit that is the cause for their suffering and your suffering, and get on with life. But we know Job can't do that, because that fulfills the Satan's great desire expressed in the divine throne room. Bildad tries to justify his argument in verses 8 and following. "This is wisdom handed down through the ages, bygone ages. Consider what the fathers have searched out." In verse 9, "Who are we compared to them? We're just from yesterday. We know nothing. Our days on the earth are a shadow. They will teach you and tell you. Pay attention to them." Then he goes on to describe the just reward of the wicked. "Papyrus grows where there's a marsh, and reeds grow where there is water. But they're the first to die as soon as that water is taken away. Such are the paths," in verse 13, "of all who forget God." That's what he's saying to Job. You have forgotten God. You are being dried up like a reed or papyrus. But like a lush plant rooted in rocky ground that ultimately is easily destroyed, or a house that is torn down and overgrown by weeds. They're like a spider's web, verses 14 and 15, strong until you push against it and it's easily knocked down. I ran into a spider this morning. These things appear beautiful, the papyrus flowers, the reed, the vine as it grows, the spider web with the dew on it. In other words, someone might appear blameless and upright, but in reality they're weak and wicked. What Bildad is essentially saying is, you might look on the outside like you're blameless and upright, because that's what the beginning of Job tells us, right? He's a blameless and upright man. You might look that way, but because you are suffering, it just reveals that you're nothing more than a dried up reed, a torn down spider web. And you wouldn't be in this position if you were a blameless man. Verses 20 to 22. "God will not reject a blameless man or take the hand of evildoers." So if you're rejected, you must be guilty. It has to be true. Now, that's his first speech, and that's not very pleasant or helpful, at least in my estimation. Well, how does he continue? Look, if you will, over at Job chapter 18, This is Bildad's second speech. Chapter 8, he was upset by Job's wind beggary, if you will, his hot air. By now, his second speech, he's just exasperated with Job. There's no small amount of anger in this second speech. And his tactic moves from instructing Job about wisdom to talking about God's justice. There's almost, to borrow from a modern term, there's almost a shock and awe aspect of Bildad's approach in chapter 18. It's like those American jets pounding Baghdad. We're going to knock you out so that you can't do anything else. That's what Bildad is doing. He's going for the killing blow, if you will. And the basic idea of what he says in chapter 18 is, Job, if you think things are bad now, just wait. They're going to get worse. Up until the point where you die and it won't be a happy death. So he begins by accusing Job of treating his friends poorly. How long will you hunt for words? Consider them. We will speak. Are we counted as cattle? Are we stupid in your sight? Is this how you think of us, Job, as idiots? Why won't you listen to us? That's his basic idea. But then he goes on, starting in verse 5, to talk about what happens to the wicked man. The wicked man is trapped in his wickedness. He works up to this in verses 8 to 10. He's cast into a net by his own feet, walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. His light is dark in the tent. His steps are shortened. The wicked man is eventually trapped in his own wickedness. That's you, Job. You're going to be trapped sooner or later. And then he goes on in verse 11, building up to death itself, and not a pleasant death. Terrors on every side, strength famished, calamity ready for stumbling, consumes his skin. Remember, Job is suffering from what the text calls loathsome, evil sores. This is, you're getting yours, Job, is what Bildad is saying. Torn from the tent in which he trusted, brought to the king of terrors. Sulfur scattered over his habitation. Sulfur kills. His roots dry up beneath. His branches wither above. The wicked man, verse 17, his memory perishes from the earth. No name in the street. Thrust from light to darkness. Driven out of the world. This is the death of the wicked. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, no survivor where he used to live. They of the West are appalled at his day. Horror seizes them in the East. Everyone, if they remember him at all, is appalled and disgusted. Job, this is your lot. If you will not repent and seek God's forgiveness. He concludes chapter 18, such is the place of him who knows not God. That's what he's accusing Job of. He does not know God. Job, the upright and blameless man who fears God and turns his face from evil, who did not sin against God in the things that he said, who did not accuse God of evil. Who's right? God in his evaluation of Job or Bildad? His third speech in chapter 25, if you look at that, it's ridiculously short. It's 6 verses. By now, Bildad's just fed up. He's done. It's an outburst that just summarizes his view, and I think he just basically gives up. If Zophar, the third friend, doesn't have a third speech, then this is the last thing the friends say to Job. We're done. We're through. You don't get it. You just don't get it. He talks about the moon and the stars not being bright or pure in the eyes of God. How much less a man who's a maggot? son of man who is a worm. Job, that's what you are. You're a maggot. You're a lousy worm. You won't even listen to us. So they've tried to get Job to admit his guilt. There's nothing left to say except just blurting out the worst of accusations against him. So good old Bildad is doing something very similar to what Zophar did. Notice he speaks a lot of truth about God. God does not let the guilty go unpunished. That's one of our favorite verses for those of us who've gone through evangelism explosion training. We remind people of that. After you use the illustration, you know, 3 sins a day, 1,000 a year, 70,000 in a life, you're guilty. What judge would not punish someone like that? God does not let the guilty go unpunished. This is true about God. God is just. God is right. God executes justice. Does not let the guilty go unpunished. But he's got the same problem as Eliphaz. Eliphaz thinks he knows why Job is suffering, and so does Bildad. Job is a wicked, sinful man, and he deserves what he's getting. Neither one of them can admit or see any possibility that there's some other cause for Job's suffering. And so he amps up his argument. He just gets so angry and irritated with Job that he blurts out all these terrible accusations against him. Now it's interesting that in Exodus 34:7, where it says that God will by no means clear the guilty, you know what else it says in that verse? We never learned this in Evangelism Explosion. You know what else it says? That God is a God of great steadfast love. And of forgiveness. Forgiveness. Of iniquity and of transgression and sin. So Bildad also speaks wrongly about God. We're going to see later on, God is very angry with the three friends. You have spoken incorrectly about me, he's going to tell them. Spoken incorrectly about God because in his mind, there's no room for forgiveness or mercy with God. Only justice, always punishment, severe and dire consequences. Look at chapter 18 again. Job has to repent because his sin is the cause of his suffering. Again, that accomplishes Satan's goal, to get Job to make a false accusation against God. Job can't do this, or Satan wins. Again, it's true, Job is a sinner. He's not perfect. But it's untrue that sin is the cause of his suffering. If Job admits that lie, he accuses God of doing something that he hasn't done. A great and terrible sin against God. In effect, cursing him to his face. The direct very thing that the Satan said Job would do. So Job can't do that. Job cannot do what his friends are trying to get him to do. So what do we make of this? Again, two lessons. Last week, a lesson for the wise and a lesson for the suffering. This week, a lesson for those who value God's justice. And a lesson for those who are suffering again. To those who value God's justice, who love the law of God and want to see it followed. And really, that's all of us, if we have any brains in our head. We want to see God's law followed. And we want to see justice. Let me use a little illustration. I love Westerns. I like Westerns. To me, they're the American version of the old hero stories. You know, the ancients, they've got Odysseus, they've got Hercules. The medieval Europeans, they've got Beowulf, they've got King Arthur, the Knights of the Round Table, chivalry, knights rescuing damsels in distress and killing dragons. We have the heroes of the Old West who right wrongs, who save people from marauding Indians or from thieving ranchers or from whoever. I like them. They're fun. They're good stories, many of them. There's one in particular that's, I think, relates to this. It's actually based on some history. There was a judge in Oklahoma before it became a state, known as the Hanging Judge. hanged a lot of people. Eventually became a representative of the state. There's a movie based on that called Hang 'em High. Have you seen it with Clint Eastwood? It's a good movie. There's a part of this story where Clint Eastwood is a marshal working for this judge, and he goes out and brings in three cattle rustlers. You rustle cattle, the penalty is death. One of them is a kind of an older, hardened criminal. Bruce Dern plays the character and plays it very well, as he does evil people. The other two are a couple teenagers, old enough to be men, young enough to be boys. The older guy not only stole cattle, but he murdered people, murdered someone in the process. And Clint Eastwood, the marshal, has to bring in these three guys by himself over desert and over difficult terrain and a three-day journey, and how's he going to sleep and how's he going to protect himself? And sure enough, the guy attacks him. The two younger boys protect him. And so at the trial, Clint Eastwood, the marshal, sitting there giving testimony about what happened, and did these three men rustle those cattle? Yes, those are the three men. But I'd like to say something about these two boys. When the other guy jumped me, and the judge interrupts him, I don't want to hear that story. We've got your testimony in writing. But these boys, I don't care. You are dismissed. Your job is to bring them in. My job is to dispense justice. Guess who hangs? All three of them. The marshal wants mercy. The judge ain't giving out any. That's kind of Bildad in this story. All justice, no mercy. And that's the danger for us as well. It's all too easy as Christians, we who love God's law, we who want it to be followed, we who see the justice of God and rejoice, to be all too eager to mete out justice in the name of God without any consideration for mercy. A person is guilty, then they must be punished. Period. They deserve it. They don't get it. They're not doing what's right. They deserve to die. Well, not necessarily die, but be punished. Mercy, and I've heard people talk this way, I can't show mercy because that would weaken the holiness of God in the eyes of this person. It would weaken his law and his justice. Can't ever stray because that would teach them something false about God. Yeah, I think that's incredibly false in and of itself. God is a God of justice. But in that very same verse again, Exodus 34:7, the God who will by no means clear the guilty is at the same time the God who forgives sin and iniquity and trespasses. Wow. And who are we? This is important, I think. Who are we as Christians? Those who have been forgiven. Those who have received the mercy of God. Who know something of the rich mercy that Paul talks about in Ephesians. The great love with which God loved us. While we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. Who are we not to dispense mercy? Who are we to withhold it? You know, we went through the book of Luke not too long ago, and one of the things that we saw there that was so startling and I think wonderful at the same time, Jesus pronounces woes in the book of Luke. Woe on this, woe on that. What was so striking about it is when we looked at that, the woe was not a woe of judgment. It was a woe of sorrow. Jesus saw sin. He saw sinners. He saw evildoers. He saw the consequences of sin and wickedness. He was sad. He was moved to sorrow. He doesn't overlook guilt. He doesn't overlook sin. It causes him great sorrow. And so he brings his word, and he brings healing, and he brings comfort. We who are called to be imitators of Christ, who, as it says in John 3, came into the world not to condemn the world, because the world stood condemned already, but to save the world, should be those who dispense with mercy as well. Sinners will be punished, those who don't believe, again from John 3. Our response should be far more towards sorrow. We're not to ignore sin. We're not to gloss over sin. But if you see it, be moved with sorrow and bring the only hope and the only answer that's going to help, which is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the message is called good news for a reason, because it is. We who deserve just the opposite, we who deserve God's wrath, we who deserve punishment, have been shown mercy and forgiveness. Again, how can we not do that to others, to point people to Christ, who came to save the guilty by taking on their punishment himself to become Savior and Redeemer to the lost? So those of you who are inclined, and we all are in some sense, to want to judge and pronounce guilt on people, to punish them, let your heart be moved towards mercy and sorrow and pain for them. They have a great need. The great need they have is of the gospel. They will be punished. They will get theirs in the end. And it will be a terrible and horrible thing. Now they need the gospel. Now they need hope. They need repentance. They need faith. All right, for those who suffer, you know, I mentioned those who have this view of the world that you obey, you get blessing, you disobey, you get cursed. I've met people in a similar situation in regard to this as well. People who suffer, who blame themselves. Their conclusion or their thoughts go something like this: well, I'm a sinner, obviously. I'm guilty. And God is punishing me in this suffering that I'm going through. I've known people who looked at the trials of their life, or in the midst of their trials of their life, concluded that God was punishing them. And so the punishment was their fault. And in the worst cases of those people, not all, thankfully, but in the worst cases, they gave up hope. They were so convinced that they were at fault for their own suffering that they ended up turning away from God. In fact, rejecting Him completely. And that's not surprising if you think about their twisted view of God. Is God this kind of retributive dispenser of justice and not mercy, who causes people to suffer when they sin? You're suffering, it's your fault. You're suffering, it's your problem. What a terrible God. No wonder they run away. Don't let your thoughts go there. These are people who sunk into a deep, deep despair. God is just. This is true. God will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. This is true. But again, they need the good news. These people who are suffering and blaming themselves need the good news of the gospel. For all who believe in Christ as Savior, in Jesus as Savior, God punished Him instead of us. That's good news. That's remarkable news. Kathleen and I had this conversation at lunch several months ago. It was in the midst of the early part of that sermon series on the fullness of salvation. I am growing more and more convinced that Christians of all people, unfortunately, do not understand the freedom that we have in Christ. And I don't mean freedom to sin. Freedom from guilt, that's what I mean. Freedom from punishment. Freedom from God's wrath. We're so guilt-ridden so many times. But what does Scripture say? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. For freedom, Christ has set you free, not for guilt, Galatians 5:1. John 8, Jesus Himself speaking, those whom the Son has set free are free indeed. Do you believe that? There's no room for guilt for a Christian. Shame for sin, that's one thing. Guilt? You are not guilty. Live as free men. Walk as free men, says Paul. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So don't be too quick to condemn others. Don't be too quick to condemn yourself. God will judge. God will punish the wicked. In the meantime, we are ambassadors of good news, and that's what we should focus on. Take up the call of 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. Ambassadors of Christ, God makes His appeal through us, says Paul. On behalf of Christ, he says, we implore others to be reconciled to God through Christ who has made sin so that we might be declared righteous. That's our job. Not to pronounce guilt, but to proclaim the mercy of God in Christ for those who repent and believe. Yours, ours, theirs, by grace alone and through faith alone. Offer it to others. Offer it to them frequently. Appeal to them to believe and be saved. That's our hope. That's our joy. That is freedom. Let's pray. Father, we know it requires great wisdom to discern how to properly understand the truth of your justice, that you do punish the guilty, but also understand fully the freeing offer of mercy that you make to us, that you give to us, that you make real for us in Christ our Savior. Let our hearts be full of sorrow and fear for those who have failed to repent. Teach us that we should plead with them, that they would turn away from their path and to turn to Christ. Offer them the hope that is found only in Christ. The solution is not to try to beg your favor through sacrifices or doing good things, but simply to receive and rest upon Christ and His work for us. May we be golden-tongued sharers of this good news with a world that is truly lost and dying in dark around us. We know this is possible for us only by the help of your Spirit, so help us to understand things rightly and help us to speak things rightly that we might be salt and light to the world around us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.